I know we're a far ways off, but I'm told that a new year is going to happen eventually. Usually right around January, unless you've got Chinese New Year or something else in there. But one of the things that we often do in lives is we start strong with change. And often in the new year, we start something and we're all excited and we're gung-ho and we signed up for that gym membership. It's going to be great. I got the black card. I can bring a friend and we can go get massages. We're going to go every day. It's going to be great. And you might, first couple of days, maybe even weeks, and if you're really good, the first month is awesome. But then something happens. Then something happens when we try to institute changes, even if we know that those changes are good and healthy and awesome and for our good. You see, oftentimes in our lives, we have a default setting. You guys know those default settings when you have a computer and you start making changes and everything starts getting haywire. Like, whoa, wait a minute, hold on. We're going to reset to factory default settings. We're going to go back so that we can get a hit a baseline for everything. The same thing happens in our own lives. When we start doing things, when we start making changes, sometimes if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, then we revert back to our default setting. We revert back to those old patterns of behavior. We revert back to the old way of doing things. That when I started my diet, I was super strict, but then I remembered how much I loved ice cream and potato chips and bread. And I began to revert back to my old habits, my old patterns, my old behaviors. I started out at the gym and everything was going great, but then I remembered how nice it is to sleep in and how nice it is to be able to walk up and down the stairs without everything hurting. And we revert back to our default settings. Why? Because it's often more comfortable. It's often a setting that allows us to live comfortably. And when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, often that default setting is a life that is comfortable in our sin. Sometimes the hope of change remains just that, a hope, and not a reality. We revert back to the same old story that we've lived time and time and time again. As we continue working our way through the minor prophets, we are at an end. And we come to the book of Malachi, the Italian prophet. I have been waiting for the last 12 weeks to make that joke, just so you know. Now we come to the book of Malachi. If you go to the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go back one page, and well, you might have some indexes in there, or if you have a Catholic Bible, you might have the Apocrypha in there. But somewhere right before Matthew is the book of Malachi. And Malachi marks the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi was a prophet that prophesied about 100 years after the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. Remember, Israel was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and the Assyrians came and overtook them, and the Babylonians came and overtook them and exiled them. But then the Persians took over, and the Persians had a different way of doing the things, and they said, all right, we're going to let you go back to your hometown. And they allowed the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. We read in Ezra and Nehemiah where they went back and they began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the temple. And as we talked about with Zechariah and Haggai, they began to try to get back to what it meant to be the people of God and having the temple rebuilt. But they began to continually slip back into old patterns of behavior, old ways of doing things. And about 100 years after the Jews returned from Babylon to Jerusalem, the city had been rebuilt, the second temple had been rebuilt, but the initial enthusiasm of the people had diminished. Following revival that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 10, the people and the priests, they began to backslide. They began to revert back to their old ways of doing things, and yet they could not understand why God was upset with them. Have you ever gotten to that place where you started doing such a good thing and you begin to fall back into old patterns and you wonder why everybody isn't still thrilled with who you are? So So it was with the people of Israel. They rebuilt the temple. Great. Now we're going to go back to our old way of doing things. And then God comes to them and says, hey, guys, what are you doing? What do you mean, what are we doing? Guys, you're not fulfilling your end of the bargain. You're not upholding your end of the... What do you mean we're not upholding our... We're doing... Look at the temple. It's wonderful. And right? They began to make excuses. So Malachi, the prophet, was raised up. And he began to challenge the people. He rebuked the people for their neglect of true worship of God. If you turn to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, Malachi, speaking for the Lord, says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You see, what God is saying here is, if I'm truly the father of the house, how come you're not treating me with the respect that you would a father? Where is the honor that is meant to be accompanied by saying, God, you're my savior. You're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You are our heavenly father. But then we don't treat him like a father. We treat him as an acquaintance. We treat him as one that... Yeah, those are great ideas, but you just stay over there and let us do our thing. He says, if I'm truly the master, if I'm truly the Lord of your life, how come you won't obey me? How come there's no fear of the Lord? You see, in our workplace society, there's the boss. And it might be changing, maybe a little bit with the younger generations. But for the most part, when you have the boss, there's a level of fear that goes with that. He has the ability to hire and to fire. He can get me in trouble. He can dock my pay. He can fire me and I could be out of here tomorrow. And so we will treat the boss a little bit differently. I'm not going to really tell him what I really think. I'm not going to act the way I really want to act. There's a level of fear because I recognize his authority in my life. And what God is saying in that same example of master and servant, that there's a level of fear, that a healthy fear that's supposed to be accompanied with that. And he says, if you truly say that I'm the master, where's the fear? Not like petrified, like, oh my God, he's going to kill me. Not like that. But like, I have a fear of lions. Not like I'm afraid of them. I love them. I think they're beautiful. I like going to the zoo and I would like to just pet them if I could. But I know not to. Because I have a healthy fear, because I know the power that they are capable of. And so I fear lions because I want to live. It's not a debilitating fear. It's not a horror. It's not a, I'm not scared. And it's the same thing with God. We ought to have a healthy fear of God. Recognize that he can just speak the word. He can just speak. And everything can change. At his word, he spoke this world into existence. And at his word, he can take us right out of it. By his love, by his mercy, he chooses to keep us around. Sometimes I don't know why. But I'm glad he does. So we have a healthy fear of the Lord. Or we should. And what God is saying, he says, if I'm the master, if I'm the father, where is the fear? And he addresses this to the priests who have despised his name, and they say, how have we despised your name? You ever ask your kids like, hey, who made this mess?
What mess?
Oh, man, there's nothing. I just, my boys will watch me. I'll start twitching and... What do you mean, what mess? This mess right here, it's your bedroom.
Who knocked over the vase?
What vase?
The pile of glass in the middle of the floor, that vase. You
You guys have despised my name. How have we despised your name? Can you recognize the absurdity of that statement? Can you recognize the audacity of these priests to say, God, how have we despised your name? They're lucky they didn't get struck dead. This is Old Testament times. They better be careful. And with a series of disputes, Malachi speaks for the Lord and uses a question and answer method. In fact, there's 23 different questions that are asked in this book. And as with every other minor prophet, Malachi ultimately calls God's people to repentance. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Time and time and time again, the people of Israel, in this dissertation that we have as the book of Malachi in these four chapters, God presents a dispute before them. He says, guys, this is what you're doing, and it's not right. What do you mean that's what we're doing? And then he goes on to explain it to them, and this happens multiple times. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, they question God's compassion. He says that he loves them with an everlasting love, and they say, how have you loved us? And he gives them a history lesson. And he talks about Jacob and Esau, and how Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And that's a verse that we often read. Like, what do you mean God hated him? It's a translation issue. The word hate there means not to choose. If I hate something, it means I don't choose it. At least that was the context when it was written. God didn't hate Esau. He just didn't choose him. Now that gets into a whole other mess of things. And if you want to come on Wednesday night, we can talk about that. But he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have not chosen. Israel, you are my chosen people. I have afforded you every opportunity. I have put my physical manifest presence in your midst. I spoke to you on Mount Sinai. You were my chosen people. What do you mean, how have I loved you? Right from the beginning, God has made allowance after allowance after allowance after allowance for Israel. They're in this perpetual cycle of crazy. They're in a perpetual cycle of everything is falling apart, and so we'll turn to God. And then everything gets fixed and everything starts becoming easy and comfortable, and they begin to revert back to their old ways, and they make a mess of things, and then it becomes a terrible mess, and they say, oh God, we need you again, and then everything's great, and it keeps going. It's like one of those rides at the fair that just makes you want to puke. God offers example after example to the people of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 14, he talks about improper offerings. They were to bring the best that they had, but they were bringing lambs and sacrifices with defects, blind lambs, things with three eyes, things that just you wouldn't give anybody else. And they said, how have we robbed you, God? How have we made... Like, guys, come on. Really? Just open your eyes. Look at it. He actually goes so far as to say, if you had offered this to your boss, what would he have thought? If you had an important person come into your house, you wouldn't serve this to them. What makes you think that you're going to offer it to God? You see, God requires our best. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he rebukes the priests because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. They were allowing this crazy cycle to continue. They were not only allowing it, but they were engaging in it and endorsing it. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, he talks about spiritual idolatry, how these individuals, they were turning to false gods and they were turning away from God. And they have the stupidity to ask the question, God, how have we turned from you? He's like, really, guys? Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he talks about their faithless marriages, and how these Israelites were turning from their wives because they found foreign women that were, well, you know.
And they turned their hearts from the people and turned them to other gods. Chapter 2, verse 17, they had the audacity to question God's judgment and his justice. God, why are good people suffering? Why are bad people seemingly getting away with it? Don't you see what's going on? Of course he does. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he talks about the coming of a messenger, the person that we would know to become John the Baptist, who would come and would prepare the way for Jesus Christ to come as the Messiah to set all things right. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, he talks about how they're robbing God. And some powerful verses about tithing and giving are found there in chapter 3. In verses 13 through 15, he talks about their arrogance. And in the end of it, he calls for a book of remembrance to be written. Because there's a faithful remnant. There are those in the midst of all of this absurdity that were ready, willing, and able to follow after God. And so God calls for a book to be written down so that their names would be remembered. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it talks about the great day of the Lord when God is going to set all things right. It's a day of judgment where those that whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into their rest, will enter into their eternal reward. And there will be those that hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A great day of the Lord where God's justice and his mercy will be realized and everybody will be repaid what is owed them. And in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Malachi ties everything together. He talks about Moses and he talks about Elijah. And he talks about how the law and the prophets are all pointing to a day. That how the law and the prophets are pointing to a day when it's all going to be right. You see, the entire book of Malachi, it serves as the exclamation point at the end of the Old Testament. We read about unfaithfulness, idolatry, unrepentant hearts, godless living. Does it sound familiar? It should. Because from Genesis to Malachi, it was a perpetual cycle of all of those things. Constantly, again and again and again and again and again, Israel is reverting back to their default setting. What was that default setting? It was a sinful nature that was at war with God. Abraham tried to do everything right, and ultimately everything was accredited to him as righteousness, but he was a buffoon at times. He made mistakes. He's telling Pharaoh that that's his sister instead of his wife. He's lying and he's manipulating to try to get his way. We have King David, a man after God's heart. He was a murderer and an adulterer. He made things up so that somebody would get killed so that he could hide his sin. We have stories of Samson, of Gideon, all of these pillars of the faith, and we read about them in Hebrews 11. This hall of faith that we see in all of these great people, but all they did time and time and time and time again was show us just how broken we are. The whole Old Testament is a big, long narrative that tells us one thing. Humanity is messed up. Our default setting is broken. We need help. Whether it was the period of the judges and the cycle of countless reversions back to their old ways, or whether it was the kingdom of Israel that would serve God for a little bit and then fall away. And serve God and fall away. And honor God and then go back to these other idols. Time and time and time again, it showed us that left to our own devices, humanity is broken. And Malachi serves as a summary of it all. When things are good, you come up short. When you're under trial and persecution, you come up short. Even after things have been restored to you and you would think that you have learned the lesson, they failed to remember and came up short. You see, when they were God's chosen people and they were on military campaigns and they had the favor of God and they were winning battles that they had no business winning, they still reverted back to their old ways. And then when God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians to overtake this region and overtake these people with the hopes that it would knock them back into their senses and say, guys, come on, you need me. They didn't get it. And even after God miraculously delivered them from Babylonian exile and were allowed to go back, this was crazy in this day and age. There was no way that this should have happened. And 100 years was not a very long period of time. Just 100 years later, and they took it for granted. They took for granted the peace that God had brought back to them. They took for granted the freedom that God was trying to give them. They took for granted that relationship that God was trying to have with them again. Oh, Israel. You see a pattern? Here's the problem. We all follow suit. We all follow after Israel in our own way, just as Judah did in the book of Malachi. The word of God tells us clearly that what we're doing is wrong. It gives us the pathway of life. It shows us what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to do it. And then we have the audacity to say, what? What do you mean I'm not serving you, God? What do you mean I'm not following after you? What do you mean I'm not serving you with my whole heart? He's like, did I miss something here? Didn't I tell you that this is how you're supposed to live if you're a child of God? And then we have the audacity to say, oh, no, I'm good. I show up to church. I put some money in the plate. I'm generally a good person. That's good enough, right? We have to read the book. That's not what the book says. It doesn't say try your best and whatever effort you can put forward, that's good enough. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than if you sit in your garage for an hour, do you become a car? It doesn't work that way. You have to be transformed on the inside to become what you need to be. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your heart has to be transformed by the power of the gospel. The Spirit of God has to take up residence in your life and you become a new creation. And we wonder why we live powerlessly. And we wonder why we struggle and why we keep reverting back to our default settings. It's because we're not offering everything to God. We're not staying grounded in His Word. We're not spending time in prayer. We're neglecting the things that God has called us to do. And He simplified it for us. Love. Love God. Love people. Do that and you're fulfilling what I've asked you to do. I'm getting ahead of myself. We ask God, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm not serving you? I'm not following you. I'm not obeying you. And God gave us His Word, gave us the Bible to show us and to tell us and explain to us this great mystery of what it is that God wants for us. He's made it plain. We've confused it. We've made it complicated. It's not complicated when you read the book. Believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. And when you do that, you'll love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Luke chapter 24, verse 27 is a famous verse where Jesus, after he was resurrected, he went to the cross and died for the sins of humanity, was in a tomb for 3 days, and after 3 days was raised to life again and shown himself to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And during that time, the 40-day period, he's meeting with some of his disciples, and they couldn't tell that it was him. They were still steeped in their own sorrow and in their own grief to recognize that the Prince of Peace was right in their midst. And as they're walking down the road, verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," you know, these last 11 weeks that we've been working on, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What the entire Old Testament shows us from Genesis to Malachi, and what Malachi summarizes is this: we're broken and we need a Savior. We can't do it on our own. Left to our own devices, we revert back to our sinful nature. We revert back to our flesh. We revert back to our old way of doing things, and those things are broken. They're selfishly motivated. They're motivated out of anger, out of pride, out of lust, out of jealousy. They're motivated out of everything but what God has called us to. And the whole Old Testament shows us, as Jesus told his disciples on the Emmaus Road, all of that was to show you that I needed to come. All of this brokenness, Israel, that you're experiencing 100 years after the exile, it's all to show you that we need Jesus. I want to read you another portion of scripture in Hebrews chapter 8. It's a little lengthy, so bear with me. But I believe that it encapsulates everything that we're talking about this morning. See, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. It was written to the Israelites. It was written to Jewish people. And they had a history of turning their heart away from God. And in the midst of all of it, in their sacrificial system and their laws and all of their rules, they missed the heart of God. And so this book is incredible in its dissertation that talks about how you get from a Jewish mindset to a Christian mindset through the lens of the Hebrews. And in chapter 8, verse 6 through 13 in Hebrews, it says this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. The word testament translates literally to the word covenant. We had an old covenant. We had an old way of doing things. And in the Old Testament, in the old covenant, there was sacrifice. That when Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, in order to cover up their sin, to hide their nakedness, they tried to make something for themselves, and they basically were just holding fig leaves over the important bits. And God said, that's not going to work. And so God killed an animal and fashioned the skins for them so that they could cover their nakedness, that they could cover their sin. God said, for the wages of sin is death. If you eat of this tree, if you do what you're not supposed to do, the wages, what you earned, what you are owed when you do that is death. And God killed this animal, its blood was shed, and their nakedness was covered. Fast forward a few years, Israel ends up in Egypt, and they're being delivered from slavery in Egypt. God says, this plague is going to come. This 10th plague, it's going to be a doozy. It's not like the frogs. It's not like the locust. It's going to be bad. The firstborn son of every family is going to be killed unless you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the doorposts of your house. Take a hyssop branch and dip it in the blood and go across the top and go down the sides. And when the angel of death comes, he'll see that you are covered in the blood and he will pass over your house and go on to the next one. It's the Jewish tradition of Passover, where the angel of death literally passed over their house, that the blood of the lamb was a symbol that they were God's people and that they had a covenant with the Lord. And so when they left Egypt, Moses, they go to Mount Sinai, and God gives Israel his law. And on Mount Sinai, he says, this is what I want you to do. We have the Ten Commandments and a lot of other things in there that explain to Israel how they are to go about their business. And one of the things they had to do was this Day of Atonement. It was a day when an animal, all of the sins of the people, the priest would come and represent the people, and he would lay his hands on the head of that lamb, and he would say, we're taking all of the sins of the people, and we're putting it on this lamb, and we're going to kill this lamb. And this lamb is going to symbolically represent the people's sin and is going to die for everybody's sin. It was going to bring forgiveness. And in an Old Testament covenant, that's what they had to do. And so they killed the animals, and the shedding of that blood produced forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament. It was the old covenant. It was the old way of doing things. And what Jesus says is all of it was pointing to a day that was yet to come. And Jesus Christ, through his 3.5 years here on earth, said all of that stuff, it's pointing to me. All of those dead animals from the beginning till now, it was all pointing to a day when the Son of God would come and become the lamb that was slain. And he would take upon himself the sins of this world, and he would be spotless, and he would be sinless, and he didn't deserve it, but he would willingly, like a lamb to the slaughter, would take upon himself the sins of humanity and say, I'm going to die for them. I'm going to give my lifeblood so that they can be restored with the Father. That if they would take the blood and put it on the doorposts of their heart, that though the wages of their sin is supposed to be death, the angel of death will pass over them. And that they would spend eternity with God. That relationship would be restored as it was intended in the Garden of Eden, to be able to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day, having conversation. And what Jesus Christ did is he became the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, that we don't have to keep killing animals. PETA must be so happy. We don't have to do that anymore, because it was all a foreshadowing. It was all pointing to a day when Jesus would do it once and for all. That if we believe in him, we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. That when we invite Jesus Christ into our heart and into our lives, the blood of the Son of God covers the multitude of sins in our lives. And now he has become the mediator of a new covenant. In verse 10, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, in the Old Testament covenant, this is how it worked. If you wanted to know what God wanted to say to you, you had to go to the priest. Or you had to find a prophet that would speak for the Lord. There was no direct conversation. You couldn't even enter into the Holy of Holies. You couldn't spend time in God's presence. It wasn't allowed. It was forbidden. And if you did it, you'd be stricken dead immediately. And if God wanted to speak to his people, he would do it through the prophets and he would do it through the priests. And he says, I've got a better way to do this. If they wanted to experience the presence of God, they had to go to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the cherubim on the top with their wings, and it was the Bema seat, it was the mercy seat, it was the Shekinah glory of God that manifests itself in the tabernacle. And when Israel would move, they would move this little box with them, and God's presence was going with them. And if they wanted to experience God's presence, they had to go to the box. And then they took that box and they put it in a temple. And if you wanted to experience the presence of God, you'd have to go to Jerusalem. And God knew that airfare was going to be completely outrageous and that would not be possible. And he said, I'm going to make a better way. I'm going to take my presence. And when my son dies on the cross, that veil is going to be torn and my presence is going to leave the Holy of Holies. And my spirit is going to come and it's going to rest on my people. And the spirit of God is going to take up residence in your heart. And now the law, all the stuff that we're supposed to do, it's written on our minds. It's written in our hearts.
Hello?
I can't read it. It's because the Spirit of God takes up residence in our hearts. And you know that little Jiminy Cricket voice you hear when you're doing something wrong? That's the Spirit of God. When we're going through life and we feel conviction, when we feel that what we're doing is wrong, when we recognize and we come to our senses, and as we're in relationship with God, we recognize that what we're doing is anti-God. That's the voice of the Spirit. He directs us into all paths of righteousness. He shows us a better way. This new covenant made it so that the presence of God was no longer in a box. It was no longer in a temple, but now it's in a throne of flesh. It's in your heart, and it's living in me, and it's living in Tom, and it's living in Diana. It's in our hearts. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant because it means that wherever you go, God is there. Whatever you're facing, the Spirit of God is there to act as a counselor, to act as a comforter. You don't need a priest. You don't need a prophet. The Spirit of the living God wants to speak to you personally. That you don't have to find a self-help book. You don't need to call Joyce Meyer. You can call the throne of grace and say, God, I need help. And he's there and he is able. Nothing wrong with Joyce Meyer. She can be very helpful. God can use her. But you don't need her. You don't need me. You need God. Don't look to me, look to him. He's the perfect example. The power of the Spirit of God written on our hearts. And we do as he commands us. And what was that command? Matthew 22, 36 through 40, he makes it plain and simple. The Pharisees of that day, trying to trick Jesus, say, which is the greatest commandment in the law, teacher? What's the most important thing? They were trying to trap him. In their attempts to test God, they got an answer that would revolutionize the world. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. That means the second is just as important. It is equal to. The second command is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. You know what that means? The entire Old Testament. Everything that the Old Testament is trying to show us that is summarized in Malachi is this: you need to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And when and if you are doing that, that is the only time that you are doing what God has called you to do. How is that possible? It's not. Israel showed us time and time again that we cannot do it in our own strength. It's not possible. Stop trying to be better. You can't do it. John 14, 6 through 7, Jesus said to them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through their own good works, except through trying really hard. No. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now see, we usually stop there. But read verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He's talking to his disciples. And he's saying to them, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, we have known you. We've known you for all of this time. He wasn't talking to his apostles there. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to Israel. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. If you'd have known me, you would have known everything that I wanted you to know. You would have known the heartbeat of God. But you didn't know me. Why? Because we weren't able to have access to his presence. Because Jesus Christ had to come and die first. But now everything changes. Now the whole paradigm is shifted. From now on, which means from this day forward, which means from that moment in history until the end of eternity, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. He continues down in verse 15 through 17. It says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see, when Jesus Christ came, he said, it's good for you that I go. Because if I go, then I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to take up residence in your heart. And then you will know the Father. Then you will know everything that God wants for you. Then you'll know the mysteries of the Word of God, and he'll be able to open it to you. And when you're reading it, you could read it 100 times, and it doesn't make any sense. But then finally, right at just the right moment, the Spirit of God will open your eyes. He'll open your mind, and you'll say, oh, this changes everything. Oh, this changes my outlook on life. This changes my tomorrow. This changes everything that I'm facing. This gives me the ability to deal with this in a way that I never was able to before. Now I know God, and now that relationship that God wanted right from the very beginning is possible. That as you're walking through Walmart, God is there. As you walk into your home, God is there. When you lay your head on the pillow, God is there. His Spirit is in you, and he's asking, and he's begging, and he's pleading, know me. Know me. Because when you know me, it changes everything. Now, by the Spirit, we have Jesus as a mediator of a new covenant to enable us to be reconciled to God. All the law and the prophets, they all pointed to that promise fulfilled in Jesus. So stop trying. Become more reliant on the Spirit of God, and he will guide you into all truth. John 16, 13. Jesus giving a dissertation on who the Spirit is and what he was going to accomplish. It says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God and has the heart of Christ
And if you want to know what God has for you, don't look anywhere else. Find it in his word. Rely on him. And that's the difference that Israel didn't have. Left to their own devices, their default setting was to walk away from God time and time again, to look into themselves, to try harder to do what God has called them to do. And he says, you can't do it. Receive me, receive my Holy Spirit. And now all things are possible through Christ who strengthens us. How does he strengthen us? It's by his Spirit. That's the difference. That Old Testament, that old covenant was try your best, but you come up short. This new testament, this new covenant written in the blood of God, this better covenant mediated by a better priest says, you can't do it, but I can. Receive me and I'll make everything okay. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives. God, we thank you that you are able to do exceeding and abundantly more than we ask or think. God, we thank you for your presence in our lives. God, we thank you for the Spirit of God that changes us from the inside out. That God, as we yield to you and we allow the blood of the Lamb to be painted on the doorposts of our hearts, that God, you come and you take residence in our lives. God, that you guide us into all truth, that you show us a better way. That when my default setting says, be prideful, be arrogant, be rude, be angry, that God, you write a new word on my heart. By your Spirit, you change my default setting to one of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God, you write it on our hearts. It's now written in our minds by your Spirit. God, give us ears to hear, minds to comprehend what the Spirit is saying to his church. Friend, this morning you might be going through life and you might just be trying harder and harder and harder and you feel like you're spinning your tires. Feel like you've been running in place and you're not getting anywhere and you're wondering why. What God wants to say to you is stop trying to do it in your own strength. Stop trying to do it in your own power. Surrender to God and allow his Spirit to have control. If that's you this morning, you say, God, I want to stop doing it my way. I want to stop trying in my own strength and in my own power to do it. God, I want to fully surrender to you. If you've never done this before, you call this salvation. You're being saved from your default setting. You're being saved from your old way of doing things. Word of God tells us that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we're saved. God loved you so much. He loved the world so much that he gave his son that whoever, you're a whoever, that means you. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. If you would surrender and say, God, not my way, but yours. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, come. Forgive me of my sin and help me to walk a new life. Then everything we're talking about this morning is possible for you because the Spirit of God will take up residence in your heart. And he'll show you the way. If that's you this morning, you say, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and invite his Holy Spirit to take control of my life. If that's you, would you slip up your hand just between you and the Lord and say, yeah, that's me. I need to surrender to God and say, God, not my will, but yours be done. I need Jesus in my life. I need a new way. I need a mediator of a better covenant. God, come into my life. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help each and every one of us. God, that you would keep us from ourselves. That God, by the Spirit of God, Lord, you would change our hearts, that you would change our minds, and Lord, we would no longer seek our own will, but we would follow yours.
God, I pray that we would stop looking at our situations, that we would stop looking at the circumstances. And God, we would see the word that is written on our hearts by your Spirit. It changes everything. God, that we would be able to be devoted to you. Not because of our own strength of will. Not because we've mastered self-control, but God, because we have your Spirit within us, guiding us into all truth. Because in the end, we know we can't come to the Father except through you. Our relationship to God is contingent solely on the Spirit's presence within our lives. Lord, we recognize that. And we ask that you would help each and every one of us to walk in that freedom, to walk in that power, to walk in the presence of who you are. God, rewrite our default setting and give us hearts that yearn for you. God, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we leave this place. That God, every place that we set our foot, God, you are there. Help us to know that you're there and to call upon the one who is able to do more than we ask or think. God, we commit this day in your hands. We ask that you would go with us in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.